Please do turn in your Bibles now to Isaiah chapter 7 and our final study of this present series in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 27. We'll read from verse 1. In that day, the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. In that day, a pleasant vineyard, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it, lest anyone punish it. I keep it night and day. I have no wrath. Would that I had thorns and briars to battle. I would march against them. I would burn them up together. Let them lay hold of my protection and let them make peace with me. Let them make peace with me. In days to come, Jacob shall take root. Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. Has he struck them? Has he struck those who struck them? Or have they been slain as their slayers were slain? Measure by measure, by exile, you contended with them. He removed them with his fierce breath in the day of the east wind. Therefore, by this, the guilt of Jacob will be atoned for, and this will be the full fruit of the removal of his sin. When he makes all the stones of the altars like chalk stones crushed to pieces, no asherim or incense altars will remain standing, for the fortified city is solitary, a habitation deserted and forsaken like the wilderness. There the calf grazes. There it lies down and strips its branches. When its boughs are dry, they are broken. Women come and make a fire of them, for this a people without discernment. Therefore he who made them will not have compassion on them. He who formed them will show them no favor. In that day, from the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, the Lord will thresh out the grain, and you will be gleaned one by one, O people of Israel. And in that day a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were lost in the land of Assyria and those who were driven out to the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain at Jerusalem. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would come now by your Holy Spirit and lead and guide your people as we study your holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Come, Lord, and help us now to properly read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest, and all to the glory of Christ. Amen. Well, we come this morning to the final and culminating chapter of this second section of Isaiah, chapters 13 through 27, that we have been going through over the past few months. Now, all the way through this section, Isaiah's purpose has been to drive into the hearts and minds of his hearers, his readers, the richness and the fullness that is only found in the presence of God. Throughout this section, Isaiah has used vivid imagery to help his readers, to help us to truly behold the foolishness of seeking life anywhere but in union and communion with God. As we've been saying over the past few months, this section has been made in a series of oracles that have been written in what we call an apocalyptic style. That is to say that these chapters are highly stylized and they are full of powerful imagery, poetic imagery, that is designed not so much as to give us exact information, but rather as to paint a picture that is meant to powerfully hit us and confront us with the reality that seeking security and peace and joy and salvation anywhere other than in God is utter foolishness. Do you remember that was the scenario into which these chapters came, wasn't it? That was the context out of which these chapters were born. In the first 12 chapters of Isaiah, the first section of this book, we are shown a small and a frightened Judah, surrounded on all sides by their enemies, even northern Israel, their one-time sister kingdom, now rattling its sword and threatening Judah's welfare if they didn't form that trans-Palestinian alliance with Syria that's described in chapter 7. Right? It's a scenario that's maybe even closer to us now than ever as the church in the West loses its place of influence and even its place of security. As we see the culture around us swelling up to oppose us, it's easy for us to feel afraid and to feel that temptation to try and find some power broker who will be our strength and our shield. It's tempting for us to say, well, maybe we'll give a little cultural compromise over here that will deflect attention at least for a while. Maybe we'll find a worldly power broker over there who will protect us from those who would do us harm. It's what Judah was experiencing in this 8th century BC. But throughout these chapters, we've been confronted by these vivid and evocative oracles, showing us, God through Isaiah, showing us as he has approached all of the cities and the nations that Judah would be tempted to run to for help, showing us how they will all, on the last day, fall before the power of the Lord. God has made it clear that all these places that we might be tempted to run to find security and peace, all of these places are nothing but castles of straw, a beautiful edifice that promises much, but which is in reality hollow inside and unable to deliver anything at all. And it has been capped by what we have seen in these last chapters that have zoomed out and showed us the fate of the entire world, describing it, as we've been saying, a split into two, the city of man and the city of God. The city of man, emblematic of all attempts to live life apart from God, all attempts to humanity, beautiful, culturally rich, strong, seemingly steadfast and immovable, but in the last analysis, broken down, swept away by the righteous power of God who will brook no rival. The city of God, on the other hand, the city of the faithful, describing the place of the people of God, weak and insignificant now, but on the last day, glorified, enhanced, beautified, strengthened, and secured by the Lord. And Isaiah has been describing to his audience is that kingdom paradox that Jesus spoke of. Jesus said to us that in his kingdom it is the first who will be last and the last who will be first. That it's in his kingdom that the order of this present world is turned on its head. That you can gain the whole world and still lose your soul. But those who have lost everything in their faithful following of God will be repaid on that last day 100-fold. And as we come now this morning to chapter 27, we come to the capstone chapter of this passage that really brings all of this imagery together and leaves us with a beautiful picture of that final rest that awaits the people of God at the end of the age. But of course, this chapter doesn't begin with a picture of rest, does it? It begins with a picture of violence. As Isaiah brings us to see the Lord with his hard and strong sword punishing Leviathan, slaying the dragon in the sea. Now, it's a strange picture, isn't it? It's a mythological picture. Now, we can try and identify it. We see Leviathan in Job, of course, and we can maybe say on that basis that Leviathan is a crocodile or a hippopotamus. But for our purposes here, we really don't need to try and make a one-to-one connection. In fact, it might be better if we don't make a one-to-one connection. But what is being described here, the image that we are giving here, is that of a beast of mythological proportions and power. Right, what Leviathan stands for here is this seemingly unopposable and nefarious force. And it's the personification of evil, isn't it? It's the personification of all the temptations of the world and the flesh and the devil that come against us in this fallen world. It's the personification of all of the opposition that the faithful face and the pressure to forsake God and yield to evil. those temptations and trials that seem so overwhelming at times that we wonder if our devotion to God is worth it, or maybe better, we wonder if our devotion to God can withstand it. But in the face of this great power, in the face of this great dragon that rises from the sea, the Lord comes. And with his great sword, seemingly just with one effortless swing of that sword, he slays the beast. It's another one of these pictures, just like the images that Isaiah has been giving us all the way through this chapter, that we can easily imagine. We can picture this great beast rising out of the depths. You've seen the pictures drawn by often 19th century mariners of these giant squids coming up out of the ocean and their tentacles wrapping round these sailing ships, round these whalers. Or the images of these great, enormous, mythological whales coming up and crashing down on the whaling ship in one last act of revenge. We can picture that here, this dragon, this Leviathan, however you imagine him, rising out of the sea and all of humanity before him just vulnerable. I think that's the very power of this image. It plays on our fears, right? If you ask most people what is their greatest fear, many of them would say that drowning is, right? And understandably so. We are creatures of the land. And as soon as we get in water, regardless of how good we might be at swimming, we are in unnatural territory and we become inherently vulnerable. And so shipwrecks, being swept out to sea, being caught out in a boat in a storm, they're all things that strike fear into us. And I think that is exactly what is being played upon in this picture. This creature rising from the deep, its habitat, not ours. So if we're caught in its grasp, we're utterly helpless. This creature with the upper hand before we are just vulnerable. But here comes the Lord. And in the face of this great power, he comes and he puts him to death, seemingly with little effort, the swing of this great sword, and the head of Leviathan is off, and that dragon now lying impotent, dead, bleeding, the sea running red. And if we picture Leviathan coming and whipping up the sea with his tail, causing those waters to foam and roar, roaring this way, turning this and that, suddenly now there's peace. Suddenly those troubled waters settle down. And where there was trouble, now there's peace. Now there's shalom. Not just peace and absence of trouble, but a wholeness restored. This evil, not just put away, but the threat of this evil forevermore wholly removed. I think if Isaiah had ended here, it would be enough for us, wouldn't it? This great depiction of God's final victory over all the forces of evil, this decisive victory that silences all opposition to God and his people, this picture of this decisive victory that lifts that ominous cloud and brings the people of God into this place of security. And of course, Isaiah doesn't end there. And to just drive this further home into the hearts of his readers, he goes on and in verse 2, he changes the scene. And he brings us up out of the sea, troubled and disrupted by this great force of evil. The sea now silenced by the death of that evil, he brings us up out of the water and into this vineyard. This vineyard that becomes, as we see, the very epitome of peace and security. Right, just look at how it's described. It's a vineyard whose watchman is God himself. Right, we're given a picture of God himself watering it. God himself defending it. God himself cultivating it. Bringing it into this place of peace and wholeness, almost to the point, verse 4, that there is a frustration in the Lord, that his passion to defend his vineyard now has no outlet. Right? There are no thorns or briars for him to battle, nothing threatening the vines that are growing there. It is a place that is so far from the threat of evil that there is just no place for the wrath of God in this vineyard. It's a picture, I think, that's every bit as evocative as that we find in verse 1. Right? We can again very easily picture this pastoral scene. Rows of vines stretching out up on a hillside, rustic sheds off to one side, a sky probably without clouds and the sun shining down, birds singing, and those who are in this vineyard just walking amongst the vines without a care in the world. In contrast to that maritime trouble, there's now just wholeness and peace, tranquility even, in this vineyard of the Lord. And you understand the picture that we're being given here. In chapters 24 and 25 and 26, Isaiah has described for us the outcome of the day of judgment. He's rotated the diamond and he has told us of different facets of that day. Chapter 24, he told us vividly of the crumbling of the city of man on that day of judgment. All of the seeming security and strength of that city now just laid waste by God, so that the city of man is turned into a ghost town. The walls crumbled, the houses deserted, the gates broken. Chapter 25, Isaiah described us, in contrast, the city of God as a place that is full of richness, as God tenderly cares for his people and sits them down at his table fellowship. Chapter 26, we're brought in even closer to show us that the city of God is a place that is just filled with delight in God. The people of God absolutely captivated by God, their bridegroom and redeemer. But now here in this capstone chapter, we get this definitive picture. In the battle between good and evil, evil is destroyed fully and forever. And the people of God are established full of life, all fear removed, flourishing under the good hand of God. And it's a grand picture that Isaiah paints here. It's a global picture, isn't it? Verse 6. In days to come, Jacob shall take root. Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. And that day, from the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, this is verse 12, the Lord will thresh out the grain and you will be gleaned one by one, O people of Israel. Right, from the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, it's an expansive term that is describing people not just within the bounds of Israel coming, but even those from beyond coming into to the boundaries of the people of God. This vineyard is one that has no end. It's a vineyard that fills the whole world. This city of God that Isaiah has been describing, we're now told it is a global city. Not just confined to the Judeans, not just confined to one ethnic group, but expansive, encapsulating people from the very ends of the earth, brought in as children of Abraham by faith, as Paul would put it. It fits the oracles in the earlier sections, doesn't it? Those warnings of judgment against the pagan nations that came with their grim warnings, but always run through with the promise of salvation if only they look to Israel's God. That's the picture here. This vineyard filled, as John would put it, with people from every nation, tribe, people, and tongue. A global vineyard city, a global garden city, where any and all who put their faith in God will find perfect peace and rest. Of course, it's just Revelation 21. There the Apostle John brings us in to see this city of God, this new Jerusalem established at the end of the age. And do you remember how he describes it? Verse 2, he says, I saw the holy city, new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That fits with chapter 26, doesn't it? And that image of the people of God as this bride rescued by their great bridegroom. Verse 16, the city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. That is roughly 1,300 miles. And its length and its width and its height are equal, a city 1,300 miles long and wide. Verse 22, I saw a new temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God and the Almighty and the Lamb. Verse 24, by its light the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. And then Revelation 22, verse 1, and the angel showed me, John says, the river of the water of life brought bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. It's what Isaiah is describing. This great global garden city, this new and perfected Eden, in which the people of God are able to find rest in the presence of God. But notice how we get there. That's the big question, isn't it? It's the big question that runs through all of this, that runs through all of the promises of the gospel. If God is establishing this great city of God, where the greatest desires of our hearts are found, this place of peace and abundance and security and salvation, well, then how do we get into it? How do we escape the fortified city that is destined for desolation? How do we come and gain entry into this glorious city and find fellowship with God and not, verse 11, find ourselves the recipients of the animosity and the hostility of God? Isaiah tells us, verses 7, 8, and 9, and we have to unpack this a little. He says, in days to come, Jacob shall take root, Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. Good news, gospel, right? It's what we want, right? We want the church to break forth and to blossom and to fill the whole world. It's the promise of the new heavens and the new earth, the city that fills all of creation. It's good news. It's where we want to go. And then Isaiah says, has he struck them? Has he struck those who struck them? Or have they been slain as their slayers were slain, measure by measure, by exile? You contended with them. He removed them with his fierce breath in the day of the east wind. Therefore, because of that, by this the guilt of Jacob will be atoned for. And this will be the full fruit of the removal of his sin, when he makes all the stones of the altars like chalk stones crushed to pieces. No asherim or incense altars will remain standing. Right? You know my little thing that scripture passages often open up to us if we read them backwards. So if we go through it, we'll have this time when all of idolatrous worship is put away. That's the altars that will be crumbled like chalk. The asherim put away. When will that happen? It will happen when Jacob is atoned for, when the people of God's sins are put away. And how will that happen? By exile. The reason why the people of God are able to enter this vineyard city is that God has removed their sin. Right? He's removed all of the avenues of their false worship. He's purified them. He's sanctified them. He's made them fit to dwell with him in this glorious eternal city. And how has he done it? By exile. By striking them and slaying them. And Isaiah's first mentions of exiles back in chapter 5, but he left it enigmatic and without comment there. Isaiah 5, verse 13, my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. Their honored men go hungry, and their multitude is parched with thirst. It's simply a statement of fact that because of the way that they are going, then exile lands in their is in their future. And Isaiah will go on in chapters that we will see in coming years to address the exiles directly in a large portion of his book. A large portion of this book not meant for those who were contemporaneous with him, but those who were to take this book and read it while they languished in exile. But here, Isaiah says that it is exile that will be the very means by which the people of God are redeemed. We read that and we wonder what on earth is going on. Right? Just logically, theologically, We know that there is just no amount of earthly suffering that can atone for our sins. We know that atonement is not just a matter of us suffering enough to make up for all the bad things that we have done. Right? That's how we tend to think of it. You see that playground justice, right? I've just thrown the ball and it smacked you in the face. So to show you that I'm really sorry, I'll throw the ball in my own face. Right? I will suffer, and in my suffering, my sins will be atoned for. Right? It even lies a little underneath our current judicial system, doesn't it? We make people suffer. We imprison them. And when we've decided that they've suffered enough, then we say that their sins have been atoned for, they paid their debt to society, and they can come out. But we know that logically and theologically, that doesn't work with God. Right? Our sins are so infinitely bad. Our sin is so deep. Our guilt is so full that there's just no amount of suffering that can adequately satisfy for it. It's one of the reasons why hell lasts forever. Because there never comes a point at which you have suffered enough to satisfy for your sins. But even if we think about this biblically, it doesn't seem to work. Or we think of the Babylonian exile, and we know how that story ends, don't we? It doesn't end with a bang and the city of God being established. It ends with a whimper. And far less than a glorious city of God being established, what is rebuilt in Jerusalem is a poor shadow of even what had been there before, right? Do you remember how Ezra describes it in Ezra 3? That the old men who had seen Jerusalem before they'd gone into exile, they come back and they see this little attempt at a temple that has been scrounged out of the rubble. And while the congregation sings, the old men, they weep. Right? They weep because it's so inadequate. It's not the city of God being established. Right? We know from the Gospels that the exile did not result in the purification of the hearts of Israel. In fact, I think we could say that by the first century, the stones of the altars that Isaiah mentions here, the Asherim and the incense altars, those pictures of idolatrous worship, by the first century, they've just been baptized, and Judaism has devolved into a profoundly self-centered religion that seeks favor with God by doing the right thing in the right way at the right time, just like the pagans. So what on earth is going on here? What is it that Isaiah is describing when he says that the people of God will gain entry into the city of God by exile? Well, he's describing Christ. You see, all of Christ's ministry is built on the fundamental understanding that he is not just a private individual, but fundamentally, he is a corporate personality who has come as the representative agent of the people of God. Or in other words, all of Christ's ministry is built on the premise that he is the very personification of Israel, that he is Israel. And it's what Paul says in Galatians 3:16, when he says that Jesus is the spiritual seed of Abraham. He says that Israel, rightly conceived, is not those who descended from Abraham by physical descent, but that Jesus is himself Israel, and that those who have faith in him are made Israelites by their faith. Right, so Galatians 3:16, Paul says, the covenant promises that were made to Abraham and to his offspring, it does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ. What Paul is saying is that in order to understand the scheme of redemption properly, you have to understand that the covenant promises were made fundamentally to Christ. And they were fulfilled by Christ. And the benefits of them are only available to those who are united to Christ. Or as Paul puts it in Galatians 3, verse 7, it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Israel was, of course, first and foremost, before it was ever a nation, a man, Jacob. Jacob, who after his wrestling with God in Genesis 35, was renamed by God Israel. Paul's point to the Galatians is that Jacob was only a type of what would come to fulfillment in Jesus. That Jesus is that true singular offspring of Abraham, in whom and through whom all the promises of the covenant will come to fulfillment, and from whom would come that great company of nations. And of course, it's not Paul that is eager to make this point that Jesus is the true Israel. It is one of the great themes of Matthew's gospel. Matthew crafts his genealogy at the beginning, showing us that Jesus is the fulfillment of the entirety of Israel's promises. But then he goes on and he structures his account of the life of Jesus around the life of corporate Old Testament Israel. He shows us Jesus going down to Egypt and being brought by God out of Egypt, going through the waters of his baptism to find himself in the wilderness. He shows us Jesus as the one who perfectly fulfills the law of God, regardless of the temptations that befall him. He shows us Jesus as receiving the word of God and fulfilling everything that the divine voice says of him. And finally, to our point here, at the cross, Matthew shows us Jesus exiled from God, telling us of that great cry of dereliction that our Lord uttered on that cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Right, what is exile? It is a great demonstration of the forsakenness of the people by God. Right, it's no accident that the people of God are taken to Babylon in their exile. Think about the path that they walked. Abraham had walked from Ur of the Chaldeans in Iraq, modern-day Iraq, up over the Fertile Crescent and down into the Promised Land. Where did the exiles walk? They walked from the Promised Land up over the Fertile Crescent and back down into modern-day Iraq. Every single footstep of those exiles saying, declaring, as it were, not the people of God. Taken away by God, removed from the sphere of the promises. It's what happens to Jesus on the cross. That's why Matthew wants us to hear that cry of dereliction. He wants us to understand that when Jesus dies on the cross, the ultimate exile is taking place. Here is Israel finally, ultimately forsaken by God, ultimately exiled by God. That's the answer to the enigma here. How is it that we can come to enjoy the blessings of this peaceful and abundant kingdom? Through exile. Not Israel's exile. Not our own exile, however we might conceive of that. But through the exile of Christ. Through his bearing the penalty of our sin, bearing the forsakenness that our sin deserves, cast out by God, expelled from the blessings of God, only to know in those moments the wrath of God fully unleashed upon him. And the great message of the resurrection, the great declaration of the resurrection, is the return from exile that the prophets had anticipated. The great return that has established the great, perfect, beautiful, peaceful kingdom of God, that place of shalom where the people of God can find rest for their souls. Well, if this is about Christ and telling us of his exile and how in him all of these promises find their great fulfillment, then the question still remains, doesn't it? How do we benefit from it? Well, as Paul said in Galatians 3, simply by putting our faith in him. If Jesus is the true Israel, then we must be united to him in a living and vital union if we are to know the blessings of his covenant keeping. It's what lies behind the imagery that Jesus himself uses in John 15 when he tells us that we must abide in him and he in us. He says, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. To benefit from Christ's saving work, we must have an organic union with him. One in which we lay hold of him by faith, being grafted into him, so that we are now inseparable from him, and therefore all of God's blessings poured out on him because of his faithfulness now granted to us by our connection to him. And so as we end this section, as we step away from Isaiah again for a few weeks, we step away with our eyes and our hearts firmly fixed on Jesus as the one in whom all of the blessings of God are found, as the one in whom all of these passages find their glorious fulfillment. It is his kingdom that is being described here. The city of God is his city, perfect and abundant, full of abundant blessings beyond measure, a place where the threat of evil has been put away definitively and the people of God nourished and protected by God. This is good news. And this gospel is offered to any and to all who would hear. We end with the offer going out to any and all. Come to Christ. Put your faith in him, and you will find rest in the city of God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful passage. We thank you for our Bibles, in which all of these passages knit together in such a beautiful way that we behold the glory of Christ. And someone has said, when we go through these, one by one, it is like looking at the back of a tapestry, just an assorted jumble of threads. But as you have brought us out into the New Testament, we turn that tapestry over and we are given this incredible depiction of all that you have done for us in and through Christ. Oh Lord, may it make our hearts soar. May we delight ourselves in him. May we praise him all the day long. And may it be that many more would come in and behold his glory and put their faith in him with us. For it's in Jesus' name and for his glory that we pray. Amen.